the emergent church, where the word of God is simply changed to fit the fancy of those that are there. And the list could go on and on. But you see, that's what happens when you set aside God's word. Now, in the book of Acts, we have a true picture of what God wants his church to be involved in. And right at the top of the list, as we just said, is the preaching and the teaching of the word of God. So everywhere Paul went, he would preach the gospel and people would get saved, people would come to Christ, and then he would get them established in their faith as he taught them the scriptures. As a matter of fact, over in Acts chapter 20, he told the elders there at Ephesus, "I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. For I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." You see, Paul's ministry was twofold. Preach the word, preach the gospel, and then teach the word to those that receive the gospel. So Paul spent a year and a half here in Corinth teaching them the word of God. And so we pick up in verse 12 where it says, when Gallio, who was the proconsul of Achaia, Corinth was in the province of Achaia, it says, when Gallio, who was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. So they brought him before Gallio, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I would bear with you or I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, you look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. And then all the Jews took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So here, after a year and a half of relatively peace in Paul's life, no persecution, nobody coming after him, nobody running him out of town, all of a sudden it starts up again. Only this time, it would appear that the secular government sort of intervenes on Paul's behalf. Gallio doesn't give the Jews the time of day. He doesn't buy into what they're doing. You see, Gallio understood something. He understood that in reality, the government shouldn't be trying to decide religious matters. That's not its function. This really, when our country was founded, this was the intent. When Thomas Jefferson wrote his famous letter that was used in the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. If you're not familiar with that clause, it says, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." And of course, in his letter, Jefferson added the phrase, "thus building a wall of separation between church and state." But here's the thing, that wall of separation was to keep an overbearing, intrusive government out of the affairs of the church. It isn't there to keep religion out of the government or out of the public market or out of the, you know, public arena. It's there to keep the government from intruding into the affairs of the church. And Gallio understood this. And so he didn't get involved in this plot against Paul because it was a religious issue. So, you know, as I was thinking about that, you got to ask yourself, then what is the function of the government? Well, flip over for a moment to Romans 13. Hold your finger here. And I just want to read a few scriptures there. It gives us an idea of what the true function of the government is, what God had in mind when he established human government. And in Romans 13, look at what it says beginning at verse 1. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher power. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. In other words, those in the government, those in civil authority, are there to protect and to serve. They're there, and their purpose is to avenge the evildoers and to support the good. Now, you know, I see some of you smiling. We know that that isn't always the case. But generally speaking, it is. You know, there's been a lot of hoopla in recent days about police shootings and about police officers and, you know, that they're targeting certain groups of people. And, you know, it's interesting, being a police chaplain, I worked with the New York police at Ground Zero. I spent a lot of time with the New Orleans police down in Louisiana after Katrina, and then over in the Detroit area. And a lot of the misconceptions that people have about, say, police officers, like they're just out to get you, or, you know, they've got a quota to meet, or, you know, they're targeting certain young people or certain racial groups, are just that. They are misconceptions. For the most part, every officer I worked with just wanted to do his job, protecting and serving and getting home at the end of the day safely to his family. They just wanted to be able to provide for a safe community. They weren't out there to get anybody. Now, you know, don't get me wrong. There are, you know, exceptions to that. Working with the New Orleans Police Department, I was privy of a lot of things that some police officers did that were extremely wrong and bad. They broke the law. There was no question about it. And they lost their jobs because of it. Some even went to prison. But generally speaking, most officers and most government officials, you know, at least in, when I worked with them in New Orleans and in the various police departments, were there to help people, were there to, you know, take care of their communities. And this is true in most areas. You know, Peter says a similar thing in 1 Peter 2 when he told his readers to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. You know, again, the government is there to punish the evildoers and to praise of those that do right. Now, there is corruption. Yes, there is those that don't do that. But, you know, Paul says we're to be subject to them. Peter says we're to still submit to the authorities that are over us. Of course, unless they tell us to do something that's contrary to what God tells us to do in his word, then we don't follow them. But in a general sense, they're there to help us. And they're there not to decide religious matters, but to take care of civic matters. And so Gallio understood this. And he didn't get involved in this plot with the Jews to, you know, get Paul silenced. But notice what the Jews were upset with Paul about there in verse 13. They said, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. From their perspective, Paul was persuading men to worship God contrary to their legalistic system of the law and the regulations that they had set up or that they had in place. Now, what was Paul preaching? What was he persuading men or people about? Well, he was preaching the grace of God. He was telling people that it was by faith through grace, that it was by faith alone in Christ alone, and that the law was there to drive us to Christ. The law is not there, Paul was saying, to make us righteous. The law was there to show us our sinfulness. You know, in Romans, he said what? He said, I didn't know covetousness until the law told me you should not covet. So you see, the law, you know, it's not there to make us righteous. It's there to show us our unrighteousness and our inability to keep the law. And so the Jews were upset about that because it went against everything that they had been taught. And so what did? They attacked Paul. They attacked the messenger. But here's the thing. People who are always trying to relate to God by the law always have a hard time with those who are relating to him by grace. There's this battle going on. You know, Paul talks about it in Galatians when he talked about Abraham having, you know, two kids. One was born of the bondwoman and one was born of the free woman. And they were in constant conflict, and it's been going on for thousands of years. But the two are opposite. They're at opposite ends of the spectrum. They're mutually exclusive. The Bible says that it's by faith that we please God. Without faith, the writer of Hebrews says it's impossible to please God. We don't please God by trying to keep a set of rules or keep the law. We please him by believing what he said. You remember when the folks came to Jesus and said, "What must we do that we might work the works of God?" You remember what he told them? He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." I mean, Mark read this morning there in First John, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him." Why? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And then he says, this is his commandment, that you believe on him, on the name of the Son, on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. You see, it's all by grace. It's all by grace through faith. Coming to Christ is by grace, and continuing with Christ is by grace. It's not by me keeping the law. You know, that's impossible. I mean, have you ever tried to keep the law? I mean, just do the Ten Commandments. There's only 10 of them. But yet, you know, I mean, the Jews, they had over 600. So how are you going to do that? It's impossible. God never intended us to relate to him by the law. The law was there to show us God's holiness and God's character and to show us our sinfulness in our inability to live up to that law. That's why it's all by grace through faith, because it's impossible for anyone other than Jesus Christ to keep the law. And you see, the great thing about living by grace is when we come to Christ, what God does is he places us in Christ. We are now, that, you know, that's a common phrase to refer to what happens to us when we're born again or when we're a Christian. We are now in Christ. And since Christ kept the law perfectly, in Christ, in God, from God's perspective, we have kept the law perfectly. Why? Because we have his holiness. We're clothed with his righteousness. So when God looks at me, he doesn't see me anymore. He sees Christ. You know, there's the filter between me and God, the blood of Jesus Christ. And God sees me as perfect. Now, of course, you all know me and I'm not perfect. But that's part of the sanctification process, as God works that positional righteousness out in my life in practical ways and how I live. So those trying to live by the law, they can't handle those that aren't trying to live by the law. So what do? They lash out at those living under grace. And so here they drag Paul before the proconsul, hoping to shut him up. But what did Galileo do? He tells the Jews to take a hike, verse 16. He drove them out from the judgment seat. Then all the Jews, verse 17, what do? They took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Galileo took no notice of these things. Now, Sosthenes was the guy who took over the chief position in the synagogue after Crispus got saved back in verse 8. Crispus used to be the chief priest of the synagogue, but when he got saved, he got the boot, and Sosthenes was raised up. And so when he failed to get Galileo, to prosecute Paul, the Jews got upset with him because they figured he didn't do his job. And so what do? They beat him up. Now, evidently, Sosthenes got saved as well, because when Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, it says, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So sometime after Sosthenes gets beat up, he comes to Christ. Who knows? Maybe God used this beating to get his attention. I mean, it would get my attention. Oftentimes, God will do that. He'll use the difficulties and the calamities in a person's life to draw them to himself. You know, a lot of people come to Christ during a crisis in their life or after the crisis. But that's what difficulties are designed to do. You know, David said in Psalm 120, "In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me." In Psalm 107, he said, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then, it says, they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way." Notice it was in the midst of their distress and their troubles that they turned to the Lord. I mean, think about it. After 9/11, people flocked to the churches. After Katrina, people were totally open to the gospel. We'd be walking down the streets. We'd have our blue shirts on, which everybody knew we were Billy Graham chaplains, and people would come up to us and ask us to pray for them. People were totally open. All the recent disasters that we've seen come upon this country have opened the doors for the gospel to be shared with those affected, and the people are open to hear it. Why? Because these things, these troubles, these distresses, these calamities remind us of something. They remind us that life is short. They remind us of the brevity of life and that eternity is right around the corner. You know, whenever I do a funeral, one of the things I tell the people that are there is if the person lying in the casket could come back, I know for sure what he would tell you or what they would tell you, he or she. They would tell you that you need to be ready. You need to be ready because when you step into eternity, that's it. I'm sure after Sosthenes got beat up here that Paul and the others, they probably took the time to minister to him. To minister to him the grace and the love of God and to share with him what Jesus Christ had done with him, for him. And you see, that's what God wants us to do when these things happen. He wants us to reach out to those people that are hurting. You know, everybody has a calamity. Everybody has a disaster of some type. Maybe not on the scale that we've been seeing in Puerto Rico and Houston and the, you know, out in California with the wildfires. But everybody has some type of crisis in their life at some time or another. And if we know them, God, maybe God has us in their sphere of influence so that we can influence them with the gospel. He wants us to share the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ with those that are going through it. I'm sure God used this beating in Sosthenes' life to show him the contrast between those that were living under the law and those that were living under grace. And so after this, it says in verse 18, Paul tarried there or remained there a good while. Maybe it was during this time, you know, when he stayed there that Sosthenes came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We don't know. But after a good while, he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila, having shaved his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. Now, most biblical scholars are divided as to who actually shaved his head. Some say it was Aquila, and some say it was Paul. The way the Greek structure of the sentence is laid out is, I don't know Greek, but the different things I've read from the different Greek scholars, it would appear it's referring to Aquila. Would Paul have taken a vow? I don't know. Jesus did say, "You have also heard it been said by those of old, you must not break your vows, you must carry out the vows you make to the Lord. But I say to you, do not make any vows. Do not say by heaven, because heaven is God's throne. And do not say by earth, because the earth is his footstool. And do not say by Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Do not even say by my head, for you can't turn one hair white or black." Well, we can now, you know, I mean, with some of the dyes, so. But in reality, you can't really change them white or black for them to last. He says, "But let your communication simply be yea, yea, or nay, nay, for anything beyond that is from the evil one." So from all indicators, it would appear that it was Aquila who made the vow. Now, the vow it's referring to would be a Nazarite vow. If you took a Nazarite vow, a person would consecrate themselves to the Lord for a period of time, and during that time, they would not cut their hair. They wouldn't shave. They wouldn't cut their hair at all. They just let it grow. And at the end of the vow, what they would usually do is they would cut their hair. Well, obviously, this would be the end of the vow for Aquila if he was the one that did it, because he shaved his head. And so the vow was over. And so they came to Ephesus in verse 19, and he left them there, that is Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And so he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. Now, this is the end of Paul's second missionary journey. He had been on the road now for about 3 years, and he had traveled over 2,700 miles. Now, think about that. Travel in those days was not easy. Most of it was by foot. Of course, when he had to go across the water, they took a boat. But, you know, hiking, 2,700 miles, 3 years. You know, when I thought about that, I remember back years ago, we went to this denominational church for a short time. And I remember the pastor asking the people to park across the street so that visitors, when they came, could park closer to the church. Well, when he presented it to the congregation, the members got upset. They were angry because, what do you mean, walk across the street? We are members here. We support this church. We should be able to park as close as we can. And I thought, you know, Paul hiked 2,700 miles and you can't even walk across the street. What's wrong with that? But then I asked myself, how far would I go? How much am I willing to sacrifice to serve the Lord? Jesus gave up everything for us. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." See, that's what motivated Paul to do these things. You know, I'm just finishing the biography of George Whitefield. I mentioned it couple of times, and you know, he's in ill health, he's having a hard time breathing, and yet wherever he went they asked him to preach, and he would still get up and preach even though he couldn't breathe. I remember when Pastor Chuck, the week he died, the Sunday before he died on Wednesday, the Sunday before, he was in the pulpit with an oxygen bottle, gasping for breath, preaching. Why? Why would somebody do that? Why would somebody hike 2,700 miles over 3 years, and this is just one missionary journey? Why would somebody, you know, in pain and suffering, not being able to breathe, still get up and preach? Well, it was because Jesus Christ gave up everything for us. And you see, that's why Paul did what he did. That's why he was willing to hike this 2,700 miles, because you see, he had experienced that grace of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which is with me." You see, the law won't do that. The law won't motivate you. The law will discourage you. The law condemns you because you can't measure up to it. But grace changes us. Grace, you know, we've mentioned the different definitions of grace: God's riches at Christ's expense, God's unmerited favor. Bob Hoekstra said it's, you know, all of God's provisions and his resources freely provided to us through the person of Jesus Christ. All those things encompass grace. And you see, Paul said it was that grace working in him that caused him to do the things that he did. His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, he said. That is, I mean, it wasn't for nothing. He didn't let it result in a worthless life of selfless or of self-pursuit or not accomplishing that which God wanted to do in and through him. He didn't get sidetracked with worldly pursuits. You see, that's what causes God's grace to not affect us, to not have the impact upon our life, when we get sidetracked with other things. Paul said, "I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I. It wasn't me. It was the grace of God which was with me." He gave the Lord his all. He gave it his best shot. He stepped out in faith, and what happened is God's grace enabled him and empowered him to do it. He made himself available. And you see, God's grace will do the same for us. As all he asks of us is to do what Paul did, make ourselves available. And if we make ourselves available, his grace will move us. His grace will work in us, and it'll cause us to do things we never would have thought we could have done. Now, it's ironic, you know, when Paul gets to Ephesus and reasons with the Jews, it says they asked him to stay, and yet he says, "I can't." I mean, every other town, you know, he gets run out of, right? Here he's in a town, and they want him to stay, and what does he do? He leaves. Why? Well, because his heart had been set on going to Jerusalem. He felt the Lord wanted him there in Jerusalem for this feast for some reason. But he says, "I will return again to you if God wills," the end of verse 21 there. "I will come back if God wants me to." You see, Paul understood that God was in control of his life, and if God wanted him back, he'd go back. But if God didn't want him back, this would be the last time he'd see him. Now, we know he went back because in Acts 20, you know, he's talking with the elders there in Ephesus. I mean, James reiterates this in James 4, right? We're familiar with that. James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead," he said, "you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that." See, we don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't know what the rest of this day holds. I mean, we may leave here and never see each other again. Every day, I ask myself, "Lord, is this the day?" You know, my heart will start flipping out, and I say, "Is this it, Lord?" We don't know. See, our attitude should be one of, "What do you want me to do, Lord? That's what I want to do. What do you want me to do, Lord? What's your will for my life? Not my will, but your will, Lord." Because life is short. And here's the thing. When we step into eternity and we stand before God, the things we did in this life are the things that are going to count. You know, the rewards that we receive. You know, the parable in Matthew 25, the talents. When we stand before God and give an account, he's entrusted certain things to us. And he's going to say, "Okay, it's time to do an accounting here. I gave you 10 talents. Are we going to say, 'Here's 10 more, Lord'? Are we going to be like the one who received one talent and said, Lord, you know, I feared you. I buried it. I didn't do anything with it. I was too busy pursuing all these other things. I'm sorry, Lord, but, you know, life happened and bills had to be paid. I had to work. You know, I had to go on vacation. I had to do all this recreational stuff. You know, Lord, I tried to work you in, but it just, you know, I'm sorry, Lord. What are we going to say when we stand before him? You see, Paul said, if it's God's will, I'll come back. If it's not, I won't. Why? Because Paul was totally submitted to the Lord. And so he sailed from Ephesus, the end of verse 21. And when he had landed in Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. Now, it's interesting. You know, Luke tells us when he was in Ephesus, he said he wanted to go to keep the feast in Jerusalem. But when he gets to Jerusalem, Luke doesn't tell us anything that happened. It just says he went, when he landed at Caesarea, that would be Caesarea Maritime. It's right there on the Mediterranean Sea. He would have hiked over the 10 or 12 miles to Jerusalem. And it's all it says is he greeted the church. And then he went down to Antioch. He went back to where he started. So, you know, Luke doesn't tell us anything. I guess we'll just have to wait till we see Paul in heaven and ask him, so, Paul, what did you do there? Why did you leave Ephesus? You know, I mean, they wanted you to stay. You said you had to go to Jerusalem for the feast, but we don't have any account of what you did there. And then verse 23, it says, and after he had spent some time there, that is in Antioch, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthen all the disciples. Now, this begins Paul's third missionary journey. So Paul actually did four. We're going to see the fourth one when we get a little later in Acts. But he heads back out, hiking and visiting all the churches that had been established, strengthening the disciples. Yes, you know, Paul wanted to win people to Christ. That was his heart. He preached the gospel wherever he went. He went into every synagogue telling them about Jesus Christ, and he wanted to win them to Christ. Everywhere he went, that's what he did. But he also wanted them to grow in Christ, grow in their faith, once they came to Christ. You see, it's one thing to start strong, but we also need to continue strong. We need to grow as well. We need to be strengthened spiritually. You know, it's unfortunate, but a lot of folks come to Christ for salvation and they think that's it. I'm good to go. And they never really grow in their faith. They just sort of struggle along. And so their life never changes from what it was before they came to Christ. But yet, I'm a Christian. But they don't go to church. They don't read their word, the Bible. They pray some. They pray when things get tough. But there's no real maturity going on. God wants us to grow spiritually. He wants us to become strong, godly, Christ-like people. I mean, the Holy Spirit had Peter end his second letter with this exhortation. He says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in grace. Grow in your understanding of who Jesus is and what he's like and what he's done on your behalf and what he wants to do on your behalf and in your life. Grow in these things. That's what Peter was saying. And here's the thing. He was writing to Christians there in the first century that, you know, had been taught probably by Paul, by Peter, by James, by all these apostles. And yet he says, you guys need to grow. You need to grow more. The writer of Hebrews tells his readers, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity. In other words, grow. One of the purposes of the, quote, church, you know, the assembling of the believers, is to help us grow spiritually. Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. Why? For the perfecting or the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man. or a mature person or a mature Christian. God wants us to grow, and he wants us to be strengthened spiritually. That's one of his purposes for his church, for his people. So how do we do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. There are several things that God uses to strengthen us and mature us in our walk with him. And of course, you know what the very first one is. None of you are ignorant of this. First and foremost, he strengthens us and helps us to grow. How? Through his word. Right. 1 John 2, John said, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong. And what? And the word of God abides in you. They were strong because the word of God was abiding in them. The word abide means to continue, and it means to come under. It means to support. The word of God was supporting their life. They were under its authority. They were building their life upon it. In Psalm 119, verse 28, David said, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me, Lord, according to your word. You know, I know people that aren't here this morning. They're sporadic. They come once in a while. And, you know, they struggle in different things. They're not being strengthened. They're growing weary. They're growing weary in life because maybe they're not being strengthened by the word of God. You know, I have a plaque back at the house that says 7 days without the word makes 1 week. Right? 7 days without the word makes 1 week. And the word week is W-E-A-K. If we're going to be strengthened spiritually, it'll start by spending time in God's word on a daily basis. As Peter said, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. That's how we grow, through the word. Another way we're strengthened is through fellowship. You know, we've said this several times. There's strength in numbers. When we're together, we're strong. We're stronger. We might be going through a really difficult time all week, and we come to church, and, you know, through the fellowship and the encouragement that we get from talking with other believers, the past week sort of just fades away. It's not as bad as we thought it was. You see, here's the thing. What Satan does is he tries to isolate us, because he knows if he isolates us, he can beat the snot out of us, and there's nobody there to encourage us. And so he tried, and you know, maybe we fall into some sin and we think, oh, I can't go to church now because then everybody's going to know that I did something wrong. And so we stay out of church, we stay out of fellowship, and we do that for a couple of weeks. And during that couple of weeks, Satan is beating the tar out of us because we did something wrong and we feel bad about it and he's condemning us. And now we have another problem because we've been out of church for 2 or 3 weeks. We can't go back now because then people are going to ask me where I've been. And then I'm going to have to explain to them I didn't come because I did such and such. And, you know, it's a snowballing thing. And see, that's a lie of the devil. He wants to isolate us because he knows when we're by ourselves, we're weaker. This is why, you know, we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Jesus sent the disciples out 2 by 2 because there's strength in numbers. We can encourage one another. You know, that familiar passage from Ecclesiastes 4 that we use for marriage. Well, it applies to this. It says, 2 are better than 1 because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he has not another to help him up. Again, if 2 lie together, then they have heed. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevails against him, 2 shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Yes, we have the Lord. He's always with us. But the Lord has designed the body of Christ, the fellowship of believers, for a reason. It's there to strengthen us and to encourage us and to help build us up. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. But when you do get together, he says, exhort one another, provoke one another unto love and good works. Encourage one another to do what the Lord wants you to do. That's how we're strengthened. We're strengthened through prayer and worship. You know, our spiritual strength is renewed when we're in the presence of the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Well, guess what? Prayer and worship are the means by which we come into his presence. And you might be thinking, well, I thought we're always in his presence. Well, we are. But as we pray and worship, we are now conscious that we are in his presence. And that consciousness of being in his presence brings strength to my inner man. Knowing more than just in my head, but knowing in an experiential way that he is really with me. I mean, when you know that, you can face whatever, anything. When you know God is with you, you can face anything. You know, like I said, I've been reading biographies and George Whitefield. I mean, a lot of the places he went, they threw stones at him. They threw rocks at him. You know, I mean, they had the people that didn't like him. But yet he still went and still preached because he knew the Lord was with him. Like we read a couple of weeks ago, the Lord came to Paul and said, you know, don't be afraid, I am with you. So we're strengthened. You know, Jesus said men ought always to pray and not faint, implying that when we don't pray, we might faint. Well, what is fainting? It's losing strength. You know, I mean, when I faint and fall down, it's because my heart's not working and the blood's not pumping and my body loses its strength to stay conscious. Well, Jesus said men ought always to pray and not faint. So implying that when we pray, we won't faint because prayer strengthens us. Another way we're strengthened spiritually is through serving. You know, as we use the gifts that God's given us and the talents God's given us, we become stronger. You know, it's like exercise, right? The more you exercise, the stronger you become physically. Well, the more you exercise your spiritual gifts, the stronger you become spiritually. We're strengthened through witnessing and sharing our faith, telling others about our relationship with the Lord. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. You tell somebody about Christ, you know, and you walk away and you think, oh, the Lord used me. And your confidence is built up. When we were at the mall, we were walking after we ate, and I try to walk a mile or so. And so Kathy was meandering through the stores, and she walked in front of the Dead Sea Products store, and there was a young guy there, and he said, come on over here. He wanted to give her a demonstration of the products. Well, it's a young Jewish guy, and he somehow asked Kathy if she had ever, you know, heard of the Dead Sea Products. She said, oh, yeah, I've actually been there several times. And the kid's jaw just dropped. You've been to Israel? He grew up, and he was born in Los Angeles, and he lived in Israel till recent years, and he moved back here because he got this job and stuff, and he really misses it. Well, that opened the door for Kathy to share Christ with him for about 30, 40 minutes. Well, I already done my walking, and I was sitting in front of Barnes & Noble, and she came back, and I mean, she was like on cloud nine. I just got to share with this Jewish guy, and there was a girl there, and she was listening, and it just boosted her spiritual confidence. See, that's what it does. Witnessing and sharing our faith encourages us, and it strengthens us in our walk with the Lord. And then, of course, the last one I'll mention, which we don't like, we're strengthened by trials. By trials. James says, consider it a great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But endurance must do its complete work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Trials, they strengthen us. If we never had trials, we wouldn't grow strong. You know, it's like the storms. The trees, the oak tree is so strong because when the storms come and blow, its roots go deeper and deeper into the soil. When we go through trials, it drives us to the Lord. We cry out to God. We experience the fellowship of his suffering. All the things that come with difficulties, God uses it in our life to build character, to build strength, to mature us so that we are complete, lacking nothing, James says. God uses all these things and more. And I'm sure when Paul was there visiting the different churches there in Galatia and Phrygia, that these were some of the things that he instructed them in. encouraging them to spend time in God's Word, to spend time in prayer, to spend time in worship, to spend time in fellowship, to look at the trials as a vehicle to grow stronger in your relationship with the Lord, not something to be avoided, but something to draw you closer to the Lord. All these various things, Paul was teaching them and instructing them as he made his third missionary journey, as he started going through the various spots. All right, we'll end there. We'll pick up with Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos next week. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would just help us, Lord, to want to grow in our relationship with you. Lord, that's where it all starts, the desire to grow. Lord, as Peter said, as newborn babes, we need to desire the sincere milk of the word, Lord. It's part of being a Christian, wanting to grow closer to you, and I pray that you'd put that desire in each of our hearts. Lord, and help us to use those things that that you've given us to make us stronger believers. Lord, I pray and ask that your grace would be actively at work in each of our hearts and lives, Lord. That like Paul, we would be able to say, I labor more abundantly than everybody else. And it's not me, Lord, it's your grace in me. Lord, help us to understand your grace and what you want to do in our lives, Lord, by your grace. That it's not something that we strive to get or strive to earn or try to twist your arm to give us, Lord. You just want to freely give us it. You want to freely give us all things, Lord. Lord, as we read a few weeks ago, if you're for us, who can be against us? You who sent, you gave us your Son, won't you freely give us all things? So, Lord, as we share this cup this morning, Lord, and this bread, I pray that you would remind us of all that you've done for us on the cross, of how you became poor for us, that we, through your poverty, might be rich. Lord, help us to grow in our understanding of your grace and help us to receive all that you have for us, Lord, through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name I pray. Amen.